So if you would, please stand, and we'll read our passage of Scripture for today, John chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Well, let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." Our Lord, we want to praise you. Thank you that you have given us Jesus Christ. Lord, in a world that's very confused about truth and very confused about heaven and eternity, and Lord, while these things remain close to our heart and such an integral part of who we are, it's easy for us to remember that the world is lost, and it's a very simple message that is not so hard to communicate, but for many is very hard to believe. Now help us as we live our lives to be a reflection of the gospel of Christ, the good news, as we saw in the video. Let the word of God be richly dwelling within our hearts, Lord, so that you can plant the seeds in others by our living out the word, by living, by speaking, Lord, by witnessing and sharing, and by our interactions each day with our family, through our work, through our hobbies, through everything that we're involved with. Lord, let the light of Jesus Christ reflect in us so we might glorify you. Help us today, Lord, illumine our minds to the truth. Speak your truth to us, Lord. It may be uncomfortable, it may be encouraging, but whatever we need to hear, Lord, we are open to that right now. Help us to pay attention. Help us to be focused and not let our minds wander, but to be engaged in the word and in your truth. It is for your sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Quick overview of this book, as we are actually coming to a close on the first half of the book, even though it's not exactly half chapter-wise. We've seen this progression of the work that John has expressed in terms of the work of Jesus. And we've seen this gradual build, slowly revealing miracles, slowly making "I am" statements that are equating himself with God. We've seen this continual interaction with the Pharisees that has increased and elevated, and the tension has built, John being a great storyteller, but more importantly, with the idea that his goal is to get people to believe. So an overview so far of what we covered in God, in Christ's manifestation of God's glory in the world, we begin to see this just to kind of put us back where we are. Some people have been traveling and just cover it. So the first miracle that we saw was the miracle where we turned the water into wine at the wedding. The next thing that we saw was the cleansing of the temple. Now, some people, we talked about this earlier, some people believe there were two cleansings in the temple, that he did one early in his ministry and one later in the ministry. Other scholars believe that there was only one cleansing of the temple, but John put it where he did for the various reasons to kind of set the table for the conflict with the Pharisees. The next thing that we saw with Jesus was his discussion with Nicodemus, where Jesus said, "You must be born again," and that God is spirit. You need to be born from above, to Nicodemus the Pharisee. The next thing that we see in the book of John is the second appearance of John the Baptist. As you remember, we saw him first with the Christ baptism and then the second appearance. Next, we see the conversation with the Samaritan woman. at the well, and Jesus revealed to her that you've had five husbands, and the man you're with now isn't your husband. And that was a miracle, because how otherwise could he know that? And she went and told her friends, let me tell you about this man who told me all about my life. The next incident in the book of John is the healing of the official's son, and another, again, a very public miracle where Jesus demonstrated his power. Next slide, if you would. Next is the healing at the pool of Bethesda, and then the accompanying dialogue that went along with that and the controversy that happened over there. The next thing that we see in chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. Again, two very public miracles that caused quite a stir throughout all the people in Jerusalem. The next thing that we see, just as we continue the review, is Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. And then, of course, the woman who was taken in adultery. And some manuscripts don't actually have that section in there, but I think that there's not a mistake that it's in there. We come next to Jesus being the light of the world, and the significance of light, meaning truth, in the Greek culture during that time, light always represented truth. And so Jesus, when he was talking about him being the light, and then John as the writer identifying himself as light, was also an outreach in multiple ways. First of all, to the connection of the festival of lights, and then also to the Greek or the heathen world, the Gentile world, and their connection with light being truth. And the next thing we see is the restoration of sight to the blind man, and then him being kicked out of the temple, and him standing up for his faith, in his newfound faith in Jesus. Finally, we come over to next one, if you would. Jesus being the good shepherd. We talked about a lot about the idea that Jesus, in his sovereignty, and how his sheep would hear his voice, they know his name, and that he loses none of them. And which brought us to chapter 11, where we see the death of Lazarus. And that's as far as we got last week, up into verse 10. And the last thing that Jesus said in verse 10, he said, are there not 12 hours in a day? Because he was talking about going back into that area. And he said, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. And this is a way of Jesus saying, I have come to do my work. He's saying that while the light is here, while the light is with you, this work is going to be done. That's how he responded when they discouraged him from going. And, you know, covering all of this, this overview, and putting us where we are today, with the underlying fact, the underlying purpose statement of what John is trying to achieve here, is from John 20, 31, which says, but these are written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's sort of our fulcrum. That's sort of the balance of everything that John writes. That's the underlying foundation of this entire book, and really of Scripture as its whole, is that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We saw in the video that the case from the Old Testament. We look at the historical redemptive idea of the Scripture, that as we look through the Old Testament points through towards the coming redemption of Jesus Christ. That's why I shudder at those people who say, oh, well, we don't need the Old Testament now. We're under the New Covenant. We don't need that Old Testament angry God. We need the New Testament loving, gracious God. Well, folks, if that's people's view of God, they have a very misunderstood and misrepresentation of who Jesus is. Jesus is littered in the Old Testament. And by that, I mean it's scattered all over. Nearly every book of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ, mentions God. I think the only one that doesn't is the book of Esther, which is just a historical account of the deliverance of Israel from the wicked Naaman. So when we talk about Scripture, the historical redemptive view of Scripture, everything points to John 20, 31, that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life. So he says in verse 11, after saying these things, Okay, in other words, saying, I got work to do. The time of his being here on the earth is happened to be drawing to a close. But now he's saying it's time to head over to... he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Our friend. Implying that there's a dual relationship. And we talked about the friendship that Mary and Martha and Lazarus had with Jesus last week. You can pick that up on the internet if you weren't here last time. It says, our friend Jesus has fallen asleep. Now, Jesus tends to speak in metaphors often, which is a very effective way of communicating. And he says this, and the disciples miss it. Isn't that so true? How Scripture continues to unfold. You know, we, as Christians, we don't read something once and have comprehensive knowledge about it. That's just not how our minds work, be it the fact that we're dealing as sinful people, we're forgetful, we get discouraged, we don't study the Word as much as we need to. And so part of our gathering here every week is for the reminders that we are a fellowship of believers, we are a kingdom of priests, we serve a great Messiah, we're called to love one another and to serve one another. And so these constant reminders of how we are to live our life, these constant ways to try to communicate. You know, we don't just come and we read the Bible. That would be sufficient. But then the Lord has raised up pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets and to unpack these, to explain these concepts, and to dig in and help challenge us in the Christian walk. And we are constantly being reminded of the things that we need to do because we don't always get it the first time. You know, if we're in the Word, and many of us have read through the Scripture many, many times, hundreds, maybe even thousands of times. And I don't know about you, but I'll come across a passage and go, I've never seen that before. I've never had that understanding before. And God continues to peel the onion, or if you don't like onions, to peel the banana, and continues to reveal truth. Not that the truth is new, but we begin to understand the truth in deeper ways. And he continually spoke in metaphors. In that manner, the disciples didn't get it. They say, well, what do you mean? If he's asleep, then he's going to get better. They just thought, it says in verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 12. The disciples said, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, well, he's going to be fine. He's going to recover. He's just taking a nap, Lord. Why do we need to go and do anything about it? Even if he's sick, he's going to get well. And just like us, frequently and having to go through things over and over and over again. And God constantly reminds us he's there, he's present. Jesus says, now think of this. They've been with him 2.5 years and they still didn't pick up on this simple little phrase. He says, no. He is dead. Lazarus is dead. Now, could you imagine them hearing that? This was their friend, because he had said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Okay, Lazarus is dead. Now, as we read, we tend to just go on and move on to the next sentence. There's a period, there's a space, and then we move on. But what happens when you get the news that someone that you care for has died? It's a shock. I'll never remember the first time I got word that somebody that was a good friend had passed away. You know, one of my classmates died when I was in second grade. I remember that. But he had been ill, and then he didn't show up for like a week or two from class. And then the teacher came and said, well, you know, David, his name was David Raspberry, of all things. And they said, well, David passed away. You know, and I was seven, like, oh. Okay, when's recess? So it doesn't really register with us. But when I was 20, I happened to be in my dormitory at college, and it was Sunday afternoon, and happened to be heading down towards dinner. And dinner would be from like 4 to 5 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. And I happened to be walking down the hall, and the payphone in the hallway rings just as we're walking by. Crazy, crazy incident. And it's 15 till 5, and dinner's closing at 5. And, you know, I was a college student, so I had about $8 to my name. So it's not like, hey, let's run down to the Kentucky Fried Chicken and get some food. If I didn't eat, you know, I didn't eat that night. So we were hustling down, and the phone rings. We're walking by. Rings again. I go back and I pick it up. And it was a friend of mine saying, Al, yeah, our friend died in a car accident. And I was just speechless. I just sat there and I go, well, what happened? Well, the details are kind of sketchy. Okay, I got to go eat. Bye. What a horrible thing to do. You know, no questions, no nothing. I was just in such shock. I could not even think straight in dealing with this information that this friend who I had just seen a couple months prior back in Tucson, that they got smashed underneath a vehicle. And it was devastating for me. And I remember trying to eat that food and it didn't taste very good. And then 6 weeks later to the day, I got the word that my dad died. And that was big time throw you through the loop. And I'll never forget how I felt in each of those cases. Just the total punch to the stomach that takes all the wind out of you. It takes the air right out of your system. Which, until it's happened to you, it's just you don't really understand what that means. And subsequently, all the people that, you know, I mean, we've all lost people, I'm sure. Most of us have. And so it changes you. Gives you perspective, gives you, you know, 6 files of memory in there that you can always kind of refer back to, gives you a little bit better ability to relate to people and to be compassionate towards people who are going through the same thing. And, you know, when something happens like that and a person is grieving because maybe they've lost a loved one or a close one, you know, the best thing oftentimes that we can do is just be there. Don't start to give trite little sayings to make them feel better. Some people might want to discuss it and talk it out. And the best thing that we can always do is listen. You know, the worst thing, the worst thing you can go is pat them on the shoulders condescendingly and say, there, God works all things together for the good for those who love him. God has his reason. Yeah, of course he does. But that's not necessarily the best way to comfort that person at that time. Just be there. Just tell them you love them. Praying for them. Pray with them. Just sit there. They may sit there for hours, and you sit there for hours. But just having you there sometimes is the very best comfort. And then they may want to go on and talk for 25 minutes or 30 minutes or an hour uninterrupted and just being there to listen. It's a great way to give comfort. And so we come to a period in a space, and Jesus says the next thing. But that's shock to the system. Our friend Lazarus has died. Then he says something even more staggering. He says, and you know what, fellas? For your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there. For your sake, you know what? For your sake, I'm glad we stayed here a couple extra days. Wow, what a staggering thing to say. He says, so that you may believe. I'm glad that I wasn't there to do something that might have healed him. Something that you may have been able to see and go, oh, good, thank goodness nothing happened to him. But I'm glad that he died. Because in spite of the grief that they're encountering at that time, the sick feeling in the pit of their stomach, knowing that, you know, whatever it is that, you know, thinking about all the relationship they have with him, the fact that he's dead, and maybe wondering at Jesus, why didn't you do anything? You could have just spoken and he would have been healed, even though it's, you know, 25 miles away or whatever. You could have just spoke the word and it would have happened. Why? So all of a sudden, maybe they're questioning. And he says, I'm glad for your sakes. Now, they're already believers, right? They already have faith, right? But it was shaken. Maybe one of those difficult times when the answer wasn't what they expected. We talked about that last week as well, about the different ways in which God answers prayer. Well, I'm sure they're shaking their heads wondering what his reasons are. Just like we do when he doesn't answer our prayer. Just like we do when something catastrophic happens. Just like we do when our world gets turned upside down in ways that we could never imagine. It's inside out and we're bottomed out. Because remember, that's where they were. And then he said, oh, let's wait 2 more days and stay here. So why should they have doubts? They're already believers. Well, do we have doubts? I do. I think if we're a genuine, honest Christian, we can say, There's things I doubt. I don't understand all the inner workings that God is going to do. And so God, in His grace, continually exhorts and encourages and uplifts them. The idea is that certainly, had He been present, maybe Lazarus wouldn't have died. Not because maybe he wouldn't have listened to the pleas of Mary and Martha, which she says was fine in just a little bit, but because he had a bigger stakes going on here. So he said that you may believe that his gladness, that you may believe explains his gladness. And that's something that we have to understand. That you may believe the Lord was glad. Was he glad not? Was he glad at their grief? No. He was glad because of what was going to happen as a result of their faith being enhanced by what they could not yet see that he was going to do. It wasn't joyous, but it was glad in the sense that they will come to the understanding and the knowledge. So when he says that you may come to believe, in the Greek that's broken down not in the sense that you would come to salvation, but that you would come to believe more than you do right now. So not only does God do things that cause the unbeliever to believe and reveal himself through that, but he loves us so much that he moves in ways that continues to make believers' faith continually stronger. Process of sanctification. He's continually to working out his sanctification within our lives. Now, for the unbeliever, person who doesn't know the Lord, they're just plain dead. Warren Wiersbe says this, if you put that up there. The unsaved person is not just sick. He or she is spiritually dead. When a person is physically dead, she does not respond to such things as food, temperature, or pain. When a person is spiritually dead, he does not respond to spiritual things. He has no interest in God, the Bible, Christians, or church until the Holy Spirit begins to work in her heart. God warned Adam that disobedience would bring death in Genesis 2. Physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. And spiritual death, the separation of the soul from God. Revelation 20:14 calls hell the second death. That is eternal death. What sinners dead to God's ways need is not education, not medicine, not morality or religion. They need new life in Jesus Christ. We might add, you know, we don't need politics to that as well. None of those things are going to ultimately change people's hearts. Only new life in Jesus Christ, which Paul talks about in Romans. Romans 5, 9 through 10 says, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life, by faith alone. Okay. Time to wake up. 3-minute theological lesson here. Okay, the term sola fide, faith alone, is a doctrine that we need to be at least somewhat familiar with. The doctrine of sola fide, or faith alone, it's one of the doctrines of grace that we know of. It asserts that God's pardon for guilty sinners is granted to and received through faith alone, excluding all works. All mankind, is asserted, is fallen and sinful, under the curse of God, and incapable of saving itself from God's wrath and curse. But God, on the basis of life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ alone, which we would call solus Christus, grants sinners judicial pardon or justification, which is received solely through faith. And faith is something that is passive. It just means merely receiving the benefits and the gifts that Christ has given to us. So that's a very brief theological concept of what we call sola fide. There's also sola scriptura, scripture alone. In other words, scripture is the basis for all truth in life. Anything that comes We take it to the Scripture and say, can this be supported biblically? Because if it's not, then we've got to question it. We've got to say, where is this coming from? You know, if somebody comes over you and puts their hand on you and prophesies over you and, you know, says that whatever, you know, you're going to lead tens of thousands of people to Jesus or whatnot. Well, okay, I hope so. That would be really, really nice. Okay, but then you go back and you look at, you can get into some serious theological issues, and then in terms of gifts for today or gifts completed, and I'm not going to go into something like that because you begin to get into very different camps. And even if you are in different camps, the bottom line is we're brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And differences bring about discussion. And Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron. And it, discussions like that and differences of opinion should drive us to Scripture. And the bottom line is, there's a lot of very, very brilliant people on almost every single biblical issue. So, sort of undergirds that Jesus says, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and be theologically accurate and tear everybody else down who's not, right? No. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love overcomes a multitude of sin. Nonetheless, don't take away from that, oh, theology is not important. Theos, okay, God, logos, word, theology is the study of God's word. Sola fide is a theological principle that we understand. We are saved by faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ, not that we have to earn it in any way, shape, or form. There's nothing we can do to earn the merit that God gives through His Son. Now, that's for the unbeliever. For the believer who we have that, it's the hope and the knowledge that Jesus continues to work on our behalf to increase our faith. In her book, Miracles of Courage, Monica Dickens shares this very inspirational little story about a two-year-old little boy named David. Now, David had leukemia, and he was taken by his mother to Massachusetts General Hospital in Boston to see Dr. John Truman. Dr. Truman specialized in treating with children with cancer and various blood diseases, and the prognosis was devastating. For this two-year-old little boy, David, 50-50 chance of survival. 50% chance he would live, 50% chance that he would die. Countless clinic visits, blood tests, intravenous drugs, fear of pain. You know, the mom's ordeal could be almost as bad as little David's ordeal because of all of the crying and the pain, and wanted to take that pain on herself, and yet he never cried. He never cried in the waiting room. Although his friends in the clinic had to hurt him by sticking needles in him, he would just smile at his mom, not necessarily sure what was going to happen, but he would just grin and bear it with a smile. When he was 3, David had to have a spinal tap, a difficult procedure at any age. I think most of you know that I've undergone several procedures on my back where they stuck needles in my spine, and it is painful, that I can attest to. So imagine being 3, and a spinal tap is even more painful than that. So it was explained to him that because he was sick, Dr. Truman had to do something to make him better. He said, if it hurts, his mom said, if it hurts, remember, it's because Dr. Truman loves you. The procedure was horrendous. It took 3 nurses to hold little David down while he yelled and sobbed and struggled. Can you imagine this little 2-year-old boy flat on his face while they put the needle in there to try to do this procedure? Mom's heart is breaking. And when it was almost over, the little boy, soaked in sweat and tears, he looked up at the doctor and he gasped. He said, thank you, Dr. Truman, for my hurting. Sometimes the Lord hurts us. And that spinal tap was for little David's benefit. And I don't know why that God doesn't just save us and then carry us away on a little feather pillow all the way to heaven, make our life simple and easy and painless. But that's not what He does. You know, we've had tribulation for the last 2,000 years. Ask the first century and second and third century saints who the Roman leaders did horrific things, sewing them up inside of dead animals and putting them into the arena so the lions could just devour them. Horrific things that were done. I don't understand that. I don't know why God does those things. I look at that, and I certainly know a lot of unchristian people look at that and go, what kind of God would do that to his children? Well, little David's mother allowed her child to go through this very painful procedure, not because she didn't love him, but because she did love him. And the accompanying pain that he went through that brought about his healing. So when you're going through that and it doesn't make sense, that's when we've got to just say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. Oswald Chambers writes about that. He says this, faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not. Listen very carefully. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things only learned within the fiery furnace. What that encapsulates everything that we just talked about with this little boy. It encapsulates everything that the disciples must have been dealing with here. And in some way, it inspired Thomas. For in verse 16, he says, So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, we always tend to think of Thomas only as doubting Thomas, the one who, after Jesus had died and showed up, and Thomas said, well, until I see the nail scars in his hands and the sword in his side, I'm not going to believe. That's the way we tend to think of Thomas. We even call people, we have a term of people we call, oh, you're just a doubting Thomas. Okay, his name has lived throughout history now, hasn't it? And not such a flattering way, but as you look at this, I think this is a courageous statement for him to say. Perhaps a little pessimistic, but a statement of courage nonetheless. Some people have tried to say, well, Thomas was just being sarcastic. Oh, great. Let's just go die with him. I don't think that's what this is. He was, Thomas was called the twin, which the Greek word is Didymus, which again meant that. So either he had a twin, either brother or sister. It's also, I just thought about this. I can't sit and go, I have research on this. But because we see these multiple sides of Thomas, just like we have multiple sides, it's maybe he was a little bipolar or something, in the sense that he shows great courage. He says to the disciples, let's also go that we may die with him. Because they said, well, he's going to go there. Well, let's go. We'll go down the ship with him. We're going to do it. We believe. We're just going to stand up for what we believe in. That's a very courageous thing to say. Now, was it a sarcastic statement? I don't know. But I think it was more of a statement of pessimistic courage. But that potential double-mindedness, courageous on the one hand, doubtful on the other hand. None of us can sit there and say we're above that. We can't, again, condescendingly say, well, that Thomas, I'm not like that guy. I don't have any doubts. I don't. Jesus said, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. And folks, that's us. We have a lot of faith. To not having seen the nails and not having been there when he was on the cross, not having been there for the 3.5 years of teaching or the 3 years of teaching that the disciples had been there. But they were there enough to know what they were in for. And I think this was a statement of courage on Thomas's part. Verse 17, Martha, did you know? Not Mary, did you know? Martha, did you know? When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, in Jewish custom, burial took place on the day of death. They didn't have a long period of time where, you know, you had to call out of town relatives and whatnot. They didn't have the advanced procedures that we have for embalming, and so they would often do the burial, more than likely, do the burial on the day of the death. Also, now they also had another custom where for 3 days they believed that the spirits would come and the spirit would come and visit the grave for 3 days. You know, for whatever it is, there were a lot of different Jewish customs that they believed that had no validity in Scripture, but they believed that the spirit of the dead person would come back and visit for 3 days. Now, this was the fourth day, so this would remove any chance of any miraculous thing that might happen at this time. Another issue was that they had 7 days of continual mourning. We see that in the book of Job. We're in Job 2:13. It says, "And they sat on the ground with him 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." It's also backed up in 1 Samuel 31, where there's 7 days of mourning when somebody would die. So you got a funeral taking place that day. You got a lot of mourning going on. You've got a lot of friends and family members and people of the city who have come to console Martha and Mary. They were somebody who had a love for others. They were somebody that had reached out to a lot of people, apparently, because there certainly was a lot of love. Now, they were more communal back then, so that was something a little bit more common. But these people loved them, and I have a feeling it's because of the way that Martha and Mary lived their life. Recently, last year, I did a funeral for my brother-in-law's mom. She was 90-something years old. And the only people that were there was my brother-in-law, my sister, their 2 kids, and 2 friends. That was it. She had no friends. She's not a believer. She was kind of a recluse. The last 30 years of her life barely left her trailer. In a very, very sad state. The funeral director was there, and she had nice things to say about the gospel message that I gave. But she was not a very influential or very impactful person. Many years ago, it's been about 8 years ago now, one of my former students' mother had died. Now, she was very influential in the church community. I think I've shared this with you before. She was involved in MOPS, Mothers of Preschoolers, a lot of prayer ministries, outreach to people. About 2,000 people went to her funeral because she reached out. She was somebody who was loving. She was compassionate. And it really makes a difference in how we live. And how are we living? How do we impact other people? Are we closed in or are we extended outward? Because truly the relationships that we have will be dependent on how much we love others and how much we reach out to others. If you want a lot of people at your funeral, just be friendly. I don't know if that's the moral of the story, but ultimately that's what's going to happen. Mary stayed in the house, however. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. Now this, but Mary remained seated at the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Again, implying that if he had been there, but the idea, the understanding, the hope that Jesus, not only the hope, but she says, if you had been here, he would not have died. Well, that sure speaks to the relationship and the trust that she had him. It goes without saying. If you'd been here, he'd be alive right now. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. Martha has this incredibly courageous faith in the power of God through their friend, Jesus. She states that in 4 different ways. The first thing she says is, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And what that is, we see that's a recognition that their friend Jesus had a lot of power. He had the power to do what she might have asked him to do. Had the power to heal. We'd seen that. And she was one of those who, not like the Pharisees, who'd seen him over and over and over again do miraculous acts and yet refused to believe. She'd seen some healing. She knew he had that power. Jesus, however, goes above and beyond just simply healing. Second is, she says this. She says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, that God will give you." And this is a recognition of his position as the Son of God. She makes that statement a little bit later. But she understands that there's such a great relationship between Jesus and the Father that she knows that if Jesus asked the Father for something to be done, it will be done. And Jesus talked about that. He says, you know, when you ask, when you pray, pray in the Father's name. Now, we've taken that and misrepresented it to say, now I pray this in the name of Jesus. Okay, we'll say, and we throw that in there as sort of a leverage against God that he has to answer our prayer. But really what we pray, thy will be done. Not my will, as Jesus said in the garden, but thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so Martha recognizes the position that Jesus has. The next statement she says is, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And that's a recognition of the prize that is awaiting for us. That's what our hope is. We wait in hope for the Lord and life eternal and life everlasting, which is so difficult as we live in this shell, in this temporal situation. It's hard for us to imagine that resurrection. But she has the faith of what is to come. The last thing she said is, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And this is a recognition of Jesus' purpose, that he came into the world to save sinners. The ultimate understanding she shares of why Jesus came to begin with. Those are four incredible statements of a faithful woman who gets a bad rap. You realize that? Martha's that one who, and we talked about it last week, about, oh, we just see her. She's the one banging away on the pots and pans, angry at her sister Mary, because Mary's just sitting at the feet of Jesus, enjoying his teaching. And Martha's over there, you know, getting mad. Would you tell her to come and help me so I don't have to do all this by myself? But Martha, very assertive, goes out and meets Jesus while Mary waits. Really a reflective statement on their personalities. But Martha, Miss Busybody, okay, she's the one who demonstrates unbelievable faith here with this statement. And you remember Peter made that statement. He says, Jesus said to him, who do you say that I am? I believe that you are the Christ. And Jesus said, it is the Father who gave you the ability to make that statement. And here's a parallel type of statement that she makes here. And these are not... Now Jesus responds in four different ways as well. His first thing, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, resurrection in the Jewish doctrine is the idea that in a future age, the dead will rise from their graves and they'll come to life again. That doctrine appears very frequently in Jewish eschatology or last days writing, where, according to Rabbi Lewis Jacobs, it is associated with the doctrine of the Messiah, which they do not believe has come yet, and the immortality of the soul. So for them, resurrection is some far-off event. And so Martha does say, well, I believe in the resurrection in that last day that's going to occur. And for us as believers, we have hope that when we die, we will be resurrected to new life in Jesus Christ in some future event. But Jesus isn't just saying that. He's saying, I am the resurrection. It's not some far-off prophetic type of thing. It's here and it's now. I am the resurrection and the life. And he goes on, his next statement is, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Though he die, yet he shall live. Go back to the Warren Wiersbe statement, if you would. Would you hit the slide where it has Warren Wiersbe on there? I want you to look at this down. God warned Adam that obedience would bring death, physical death, separation of the soul from the body, and spiritual death, separation of the soul from God. Go back to the current slide, if you would. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus is addressing all aspects of our life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, physical death, yet he shall live. How? By putting our faith and our trust in that work that Jesus was doing upon the cross. The faith alone, sola fide, in the justifying work of Jesus Christ. And though we die a physical death, by our belief, we will live spiritually, which is what he says in his next statement. And everyone who lives, remember, we die, though we die physically, yet we shall live spiritually. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. We will have eternity in the resurrection to come. So hope right now in the work he does, in who he is, being the resurrection and the life. Hope now, but also definite hope for eternity to come. And then he finishes with this statement. He says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And she says to him, the answer of everything in life, not education, not academia, not philosophy, not politics, not medicine, none of those things. She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That proclamation, that statement, that belief is what allows her to make those previous statements of faith. Knowing that, yes, Lord, I know you would have healed my brother and he wouldn't have died. That even now I know that whatever you ask from the Father, he will give to you. That I know that he will rise again from the last day are the outpouring of what her faith in Christ alone is. Now we, here, this body here at Cornerstone, my certain hope and belief and desire is that each one of us will be able to or have answered that question. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. Let's stand and pray. Lord, while our hope is that everyone here has received you and has trusted you, Lord, we are also like Martha, where we have those moments where we say, Lord, if you had just been here, if you had been on my timetable, what I want would have happened would happen. Or perhaps like the disciples who were shocked at the news of Jesus telling them that their friend had died. And then to be told, now let's go into the fire. Let's go in where everybody wants to kill us. And seeing Thomas and his ability to stand up and say, I'll go. Let's all go. So, Lord, may we, as we are discouraged, be able to see that you have long-term benefits in mind and in store for us, even when there may be short-term difficulty, even when there may be hurdles and obstacles that seem overwhelming for us and unable to overcome. Lord, may we trust in what you have ahead of us so that we can look back in hindsight and say that with you, that you are glad for our sakes that you waited to do the work that you were going to do. So Lord, encourage us in our faith as we go through our day, our week, our life, our families. Lord, in all that we do, let it bring glory to you. Help us to have soft hearts to, Lord, be able to hear the things that you have for us, to have a desire for the word like never before, and to walk in obedience, Lord, as you've called us to do. Soften my heart with oil.